Thank you.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 11 again this morning. If you haven't been here for a while, we've been looking together at this significant chapter in John's Gospel. John says the reason that he wrote his Gospel, he tells us at the very end, in recording the miracles that he did, was so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we would have life through his name. And unlike the first three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic writers, John takes a different course in presenting Christ to us. He selects seven specific miracles, each of which he means to reorient us and show the grandeur, the greatness of who Jesus Christ was. The seventh of those is the one that takes place in this chapter, and it revolves around a friend of Christ, actually three, two sisters and a brother, and an illness and eventual death of the brother named Lazarus. So let's read these opening verses again and reorient ourselves to what we've been looking at here. Now a certain man, verse 1 of chapter 11, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And now John tells us for a second time, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, our human thought would be he immediately raced to Bethany. Or he dropped to his knees and he prayed to his father. Or he announced, as he did at another time, he's healed. No. When he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And a few weeks ago, let me just remind you, we stopped at that point and saw that in response to Christ's suggestion that they're going to go to Judea again, the disciples react. In fact, they're quite shocked and reminded Christ, just a few days ago, the Jews were trying to stone you there. In that situation, Jesus had healed a man who had been blind from birth, and what should have been a wonderful occasion turned into a problem because he healed on the Sabbath day. And in the ongoing discussion between the Jews and Jesus, Jesus eventually responds to them and says, look, I and the Father are one. John brings that in on purpose because it reaffirms what he said in the opening 18 verses of chapter 1, his prologue, in which he wants his readers to understand the person that I'm presenting to you just wasn't a good moral teacher. He wasn't a really smart Jew who was able to do smoke and mirrors and deceive people from time to time. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The one that I'm presenting to you is miraculous from beginning to end. The virgin birth was absolutely essential in creating what we had in front of us. That is, God becoming man and dwelling among us. Jesus Christ was God. In fact, as the rabbis pick up stones, the Jews were picking up stones to stone Jesus when he said, I and the Father are one, Jesus could have said, no, wait a minute, fellas, you got it all wrong. You're misunderstanding me. You think I'm claiming to be God. That's really not the point. In fact, he said, I've done all these miracles in front of you. Which of those are you stoning me for? And the Jews said, it's not for any good work that you've done. It's because you, being a man, have made yourself God. Jesus at that point could have said, well, you've got it all wrong. Let me just clarify this thing. Put the stones back down. But he reaffirmed it. And I'm saying that again in your hearing to let you understand and think with me. The issue in life is always, who is Jesus Christ? You're thinking the issue in life today is, what are we going to do with Syria? The issue in life today is, are we going to go on with Obamacare, or are they going to defund it? the issue in life is, my car is on the blink, and what am I? Yeah, those are issues that are facing us, but I just want you to know the eternal issue that we always have to face in life is, who is Jesus Christ? And who is he to me? It's not that other things are unimportant, though some are, but here is the thing that is of eternal importance. And so when Jesus says this, and the disciples in verse 8 said, Rabbi, the Jews sought to stone you recently. You're going there again? And in response to their understanding and fear and their apprehension, Jesus gives this kind of two-tiered reply. In verse 9, he answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, we looked at this together the other week, so I'm not going to spend long here, but let me just remind you, Jesus is giving really a two-tiered kind of statement. If we looked at it just from the physical point of view, he could be saying, you know, here we are in the first century, we don't have incandescent lights, we don't have light. In fact, it was wonderful being up in the Rockies with Ken in the woods the other day. When the sun goes down, it gets dark. It's dark in a whole other way. In fact, at one point, Ken said, you know, I'm when the stars come out, I want you to go out in this meadow with me, and we're going to look up. And we looked at the Milky Way, and you saw it in a way you never see it in the lowlands. It's breathtaking. But there are no lights. Unless you have a flashlight and so forth, it's pretty dark, and you trip over things, and you go bump in the night. That's one way of looking at that, but that's not what Jesus was getting at with his disciples. He's the whole idea of light, as John writes and as Christ was speaking about it, was a reference to all that is intellectually honest, intellectually true, morally righteous and pure and holy. For a Christian to walk in the light as he is in the light is to walk according to the spirit and letter of God's word. It's to do God's will, God's way, as his word explains that we are to do that. Conversely, to walk in darkness is to do just the opposite. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, the way I want to do it. See? So Christ's reply to the disciples in verses 9 and 10, in part, is this paraphrase. He's saying, now, fellas, as long as a person walks in God's will, as he's revealed it in his word, he's not going to stumble. But conversely, you walk in the night of self, you walk in the night of your own stubbornness, of your own rebellion against the truth, that brings blindness, it brings stumbling, it brings destruction. Why? Because the light is not in him. And by the way, we took this one step further the other week as we were looking at that. One of the reasons Christ could be so courageous in living out his life was because of the truth that is behind what he's saying here. When he speaks about 12 hours, aren't there 12 hours of light, there's a point of reference in saying all of us have 12 hours of light to live our lives in. I'm 62 years of age, and I just found out that this past week, Randy Wade, who was only 61, a fellow who headed up the emergency services in our county, had died apparently of a heart attack at his home here in Trigg County. And knew Randy casually and appreciated the work he did for us here. That's not, sometimes we look at one of the Psalms that says we're promised 70 years of life. That's not a promise that everybody's going to have 70 years, obviously, because we live different lengths of time. But whatever your 12 hours of life is, that is what God has given you. And in that time, he is keeping you, especially if you're one of his children. He is protecting you. It's interesting the response I got the other week when I referred to General Stonewall Jackson, who was a wonderful man of God, by the way. Contrary to what the Yankees have written in their history books, wonderful man of God in a lot of ways, but not a racist at all. That's for another time. But as a strong believer of God's word and God's providence in his life, when he was in the middle of a battle, he stood like a stone wall. That's where he got his nickname. And the reason he could do that was because, as he reflected to one of his fellow officers, he said, how could you be so courageous in the face of the withering fire we were facing out there at the first battle of Bull Run? He said, look, my faith teaches me to be and understand I'm as safe on the battlefield as I am in bed. God has appointed my time. I'm not going to die anytime sooner than he tells me to come home. Now, God's word teaches that from beginning to end. The great God that we are here worshiping today. See, we're in this hour. We're in these four walls. This is church. We're supposed to be talking about God and these things. Does it make any difference when we get outside of this hour, outside of these four walls, and we're out in the real world? I mean, see, that's where we really live. Does it really make any difference there? I'll just tell you, for myself, I pray for myself that when I read of great men and women like Stonewall Jackson and other believers who were that deep in their understanding of God's word, of the truth, God, please open my eyes to see that and to embrace that and believe that so it affects my life. I want that. Not so I can, as I told the folk in the first hour, live in a Walt Disney world somewhere, some imaginary playpen. No, so I can live according to the truth. Because you understand, by the way, if something is true, whether I believe it or whether you believe it is irrelevant. Because the truth is still the truth, right? I still remember back in the 60s and 70s when people were doing LSD. That was the big rage then. And every now and then you'd read these stories about people who were dropping acid, and they would imagine that on one case the guy thought he was a bird. He was up in a high rise. He was dropping acid. He thought he was a bird. And so he jumped out to fly away. Now, he really believed he was a bird. Okay? What happened to him, Curtis? You're smiling from ear to ear like a Cheshire cat. We all know what happened to him. Because it doesn't matter what you believe, the truth supersedes what you think. The truth is, gravity was there. And he was plunged to his death. What's the truth? That's what this is all about. And so, that you see, that's meant to not only help me as I live my life, but it's to help me when I leave my life. When I understand what the truth is, as Christ is unpacking it here, what the Word of God tells me, it is meant to not only help me be faithful as I live life, and you as you live life, but also when it's time to leave. When my 12 hours are up, rather than wringing my hands and with fear and trepidation, I'm understanding what's ahead of me. See? Now, that's about where we stopped the other week. And it's interesting here in verse 11, Jesus gives us another one of these two-tiered statements, if you will. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up. In the New Testament, you'll read where death is often represented as sleep. Acts 7, when Stephen is being martyred, he's being stoned to death, it says that he cried out to God and said, Lord, don't lay this to their account. And then he went to sleep. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's referring not to physical sleep, but death. It's a euphemistic way of referring to death. It's interesting. Peter Marshall, the great chaplain in our Senate, preached a sermon once when he told about a 12-year-old boy who had been diagnosed with a disease that was, the doctor said, is going to take your life. Now, that 12-year-old was a Christian. His father and mother were Christians, and not just token Christians. They understood God's word. And so the family was discussing this together. And at one point, the boy asked his father, what is it like to die, Dad? And the father thought about it a while, and he reminded him of what it was in his earlier years. He said, son, you remember when you were younger, I'd sit over in that chair at night, and it was getting close to your bedtime, and you would come and you'd crawl up in my lap. Yeah, I remember that. And I'd tell you stories, or I'd read you from a book, or we'd sing songs together. and eventually you would fall asleep. And he said, I remember that. He said, then when you woke up the next morning, where were you? I was in my bed. Because his dad would carry him and put him in. He said, that's sort of what death is like. In the sense when you close your eyes in death, you wake up and you're in a whole new place where it is secure, where it is safe, where it's beautiful beyond imagination, where you're at perfect rest. Jesus is saying, this is what death is like. And the disciples understand Jesus took Jesus' words in one sense of their use. They said in verse 12, the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get well. They're thinking Jesus is talking about physical sleep. But Christ quickly corrects the misunderstanding. Jesus, verse 13, spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. And having corrected that misunderstanding, he goes on to say something that at first really surprises us. In fact, it shocks us. Verse 15, and I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. Huh? Wait a minute. Jesus, meek and mild, you're kind of like the genie in the lamp, aren't you? We rub it and you pop out and you give us whatever our wish is. What are you talking about? This doesn't jive with what I envision you to be. Well, by the way, maybe it's because some of our concepts of who he is need to be brought in line with who he really is. And we understand who he really is by what the Word of God tells us. Now, to understand and appreciate what it is that we're reading here, we need to think about several things, not the least of which is this unmistakably, Christ is pointing to his sovereignty over all things that are happening here. And we know that, first of all, because he's showing us that even though he's some distance from this little town of Bethany, now remember, he's a day's journey away from there, he knows exactly what Lazarus' physical condition is. There was no postal service. Nobody sent him a letter or fax. He didn't have an iPhone. Somebody texted him a message or called him and said, by the way, Lazarus has just died. Don't bother coming. Didn't get any of those messages. But he knows. He knows, doesn't he? How does he know that? He knows that because of that. Now, here's, in fact, turn over to Isaiah 55 again with me. If you were able to mark that passage, you'll flip right there. He had something that was much better than all these modes of communication that we use today. And they're good. I'm not saying they're bad. But what he had is omniscience, which is one of those wonderful 50-cent words that help us get our heads around something that is beyond us. He was all-knowing. He had the ability to know everything about everything and everyone at all times. That is the living God. By the way, do you understand that just because you and I can't conceive of that doesn't mean that it can't be true? Silas Fox was a missionary for 50-plus years in India as an independent missionary, wonderful man of God. And he was having a dialogue with some intellectual over there on occasion. He said, if I can't see it, I won't believe it. And he just looked at him and said, have you ever seen your brains? Now, we have seen, at least I haven't, but people have seen other brains and so forth. But just because you can't see something, I can't conceive of that, therefore it must not be true. Notice how Christ shows his sovereignty over all that's happening here. Not only is he completely aware of everything that's going on, but he's completely in control of what's going on. This is a significant point. See, it's one thing for you and me to be aware or somewhat aware of what's going on around us, though usually we're pretty limited at our best. And even when we think we know what's going on, how in control are you? We try to be in control of life, and it's right. You do what you can, but so often life, people, events are just out of our control. Not only are we not able to completely be aware of what's going on around us, we can't control it. Truth be told, sometimes the people and events that are in our lives are controlling us. But that was never the case with Christ during his earthly ministry. It is now never the case, and it will never be that way. He's not only completely aware of everything that's going on around him, he's omniscient in that sense. He is completely in control of it. He is omnipotent, is the word that is used that way. It's crucial that you and I are brought face to face with that truth, with that reality, because it serves to further highlight Christ's purpose in what he's doing, but also John's purpose in writing the gospel. I started off reminding you of that this morning. What's his purpose in writing his gospel? Chapter 20, verse 30, 31. Many other miracles Jesus did that aren't written here, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Life, not just physical life. I assume all of you have physical life. You're here, you're breathing, you're looking at me, or whatever you're doing right now. But spiritual life, eternal life. See, if you think about what John is recording for us here, you have to wonder when you discover what one man calls God's mysterious ways. And one of those examples is here as Jesus goes back to Judea again. I mean, humanly speaking, that was a bad idea. They were just ready to stone him a few days before when he was there. And if Jesus was afraid, the reason he left was because he was afraid, he wouldn't be going back now because it's much worse. They really want his head, you understand, back in Judea. But that's not why he was there. Here we are in Isaiah 55 again. God's ways don't really often make sense to us. And Isaiah was reminding us of that here in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Turn back to John 11 again. Have you noticed, Ray Steadman asked the question, have you noticed how many times in the Gospels when Jesus was with the disciples, he would confound them, and they didn't understand what he was doing? By the way, he does the same thing in our lives today. He does things that we just don't understand. Lord, why are you doing it this way? I wouldn't do it that way. The audacity we have to say, Lord, you didn't consult me. If you'd asked me, I wouldn't have done it that way. We can't figure it out. In fact, they baffle us. In fact, truth be told, they sometimes discourage us and make us angry with God. See, the situation in John 11 reveals something of the wonderful things about the ways of God and the way he thinks, not the least of which is that Jesus left Judea not because he was afraid, but because it's a matter of timing. Ray Steadman used an illustration. You'll excuse me, it is a little crude, but it helps get the point across. This is all about timing for Christ, the one who is all-knowing and is in complete control of what's going on. The circumstances aren't controlling Christ. He's controlling the circumstances. When you and I are barbecuing hamburgers or steak and so forth, and you put them on the grill, sometimes as they're grilling up, the fat drips down and fire comes up. And so one of the ways you can control that is to take the piece of meat and put it on the back side away from the flame a while till that dies down. Then you bring it back up. Steadman looked at that and said, you know, that's kind of what Christ was doing in his ministry. He understood, my times are in my Father's hands, and I have a designated time when I'm leaving here. It's this coming Passover. But he's getting the Jews to the point where they're going to do what they need to do, but not too soon. So he's in that situation where he heals the man blind from birth, for example, and they would have stoned him right then, but he gets out of there. But now he's coming back in again. It's like he's getting the fire hotter. He's getting time to the point. But then he backs away a little bit, doing it again, backing away, until at Passover, the thing that they didn't want to do, by the way, they said, we're not going to kill him at Passover because we're going to have a riot on our hands. That's exactly when they did it, because that's when Jesus said, that's when I'm going to have it done. He's in complete control. But there's a personal application for you and me in this. And the old Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, pointed it out this way. Let me just read some thoughts that he shared that way. He said, we should notice in this passage how mysterious are the ways in which Christ sometimes leads his people. Just as the Lord's suggestion that they go back to Judea again brought great consternation to the disciples' hearts and lives, So it is with some of his ways to us. Things such as these are often going on around us. The servants of Christ are often placed in circumstances just as puzzling and perplexing as those the disciples were facing. We're led in ways of which we cannot see the purpose and object. We're called to fill positions from which we would naturally shrink, and we would never have chosen ourselves. And J.C. Ryle says this, thousands in every age are continually learning this by their own experience. The path they're obliged to walk is not the path of their own choice. Indeed, at present, they can't see the usefulness or wisdom of it. Lord, what are you doing? And Ryle says this, it's at times like these that a Christian must call into exercise his faith and patience. He needs to believe that his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. You see, if you don't believe that, if you're not grappling with that, then when you're in these circumstances and situations, it's all the more disheartening and confusing. But if that's who he is, then he knows best by what road his servant needs to travel, and that he's leading him by the right way to that city of habitation. That Christian may rest assured that the circumstances in which he is placed are precisely those which are most likely to promote God's graces in his life. Those situations are the ones that are most likely to check the besetting sins in his life. That Christian need not doubt that what he cannot see now, he will understand hereafter. He'll find one day that there was wisdom in every step of his journey, though flesh and blood could not see it at the time. And we have to this wonderful example here in front of us that as we think about these disciples, think what would have happened if these disciples had not gone back to Judea with Christ. See, human perspective says what? You go back there, they're going to kill you. And so we're not going there. But the Lord says, yes, we're going back. What happens when they go back? We're not there yet, but at the end of this chapter, there's a guy who's been dead for 4 days. And he comes out and he's alive. Miraculously there. That's what's going on, by the way, in our lives. Are you a believer today in Jesus Christ? I just want you to know, he's doing it in your life. He'll lead us in ways that we don't understand and we may not like. But if we will follow him in that, his purposes will be revealed and he will have his way in us. Remember, I love Joseph in Genesis. Remember, as his brothers come to him as the story is winding down. His father's died. They're afraid Joseph's going to get his comeuppance now. And Joseph said, no, I understand why you did it. You meant it to me for evil, but what? God meant it to me for good. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Even in these things. Father, we pray that you would help us to hear your word, to hear it with ears that are filtering out our misconceptions and the lies that the world would tell us, maybe that we've even believed, and that we would hear it with believing ears, and that it would come into our hearts and control our lives. Lord, I speak for myself and for my own family, but I pray for all of us together today that you would do this for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name.